Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for becoming one of us so that we might be saved. And we do thank you for accepting ridicule, mockery, pain and suffering, even to the point of death, death on a cross, for our sake. We thank you that you endured willingly discomfort, pain, suffering, trial, agony, so that we might be saved and then in turn spread your gospel. And we pray this morning that you would shape our hearts and minds. Help us to soak our minds and our souls in your word this morning. And help us to stay there for a while until we understand what you've said in your word through your spirit. We pray that your spirit will be active. Active in our hearts. Using your word to comfort those who are downtrodden. Strengthen those who doubt and question. Convict those who are hardened. And give light to those who are blind. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to describe a scene for you, and then I'm going to ask a question. It's not a quiz, but it seems like one. Imagine a young man sitting in a library with a backpack on the table, studying, zoned in on what he's studying. He hears the door close to the library, hears someone walk by with high heels, smells of perfume, and then the high heels disappear, sound of the high heels disappear, and that person's gone. Now here's the question, what was communicated? They never spoke. They never even made eye contact. He never looked up from his books or his study. So was anything actually communicated? Our initial reaction is no, they didn't. But if you peel back the scene a little bit, you see that actually something was communicated. From the boy's point of view, even though he never looked up, he never spoke or made eye contact, he smelled her perfume, so he assumed maybe this is a woman. Not guaranteed, but it's quite possible. He heard the high heels moving rather quickly, so he assumed she's in a hurry. Maybe she's late. Maybe she's dressed in high heels because her work demands it. Maybe she's dressed in high heels because she likes high heels. Maybe she likes looking a certain way. Without ever speaking to him, something was communicated by her. Now on her side, she never made eye contact with him, but she saw out of the corner of her eye that he had a backpack on the table. He was studying, focused on what he's doing. His head was in his hand. So she can assume, rightly or wrongly, that he may be a student studying for some exam that comes up, studying for a paper or something. The fact that he didn't look up tells her that he was focused upon what he was doing. Maybe he wasn't as well acquainted with the material as he needed to be. Maybe he was a good student. We don't know. The point is, even though they never actually spoke, something was communicated. And it is a standard axiom of communication theory that it is impossible not to communicate. We are always communicating something. Whether we use words or not, whether we're facing each other or not, whether we're communicating something. In almost each and every situation. And this is important for us as Christians because as we've been studying personal evangelism throughout the summer, one of the things that needs to be spoken about is the fact that evangelism is first and foremost communicating something. we're communicating the treasure of the gospel. And that has to be communicated. Paul says in Romans, how will they believe unless they what? Hear. So something has to be spoken, something has to be communicated. And here's another question, how can we be sure that what we're actually communicating is the gospel? Because when any type of communication occurs this morning or in any situation, to be honest, you really have no idea what the other person is hearing you say. We've all been through that situation. You speak and the other person walks away and says, this person said that. That's not what they said. But that's what you heard. There's so much noise. There's so much to interfere. There's so many emotions. There's so many other thoughts. There's a ton of things that goes into communication. So communication must be done intentionally. And this brings us to our text today, which is but a small snippet of a much larger conversation. The conversation actually begins in chapter 8 and continues well beyond this to the end of chapter 10, even beginning of chapter 11. So we're going to have to do a bit of context work here to make sure that we get what Paul is communicating. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 1, or by the way, if you're wondering, our text is, as Jason said, verses 19 through 23. But if we study that alone, we're stepping into a conversation that's been occurring long before we were there. And it's important for us to catch the beginning of the conversation. The beginning of the conversation is a question, or answers a question. Paul says 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So this is the best we can do for this morning for our context, is understand that the letter to the Corinthians is, the 1 Corinthians is essentially a second letter. The Corinthians obviously wrote the first letter to Paul asking a lot of questions. And Paul is answering. We don't have that first letter, but we have this one, the Paul's first letter back to them, or maybe his first one, who knows. But they ask questions. If you flip over to chapter 7, you'll see another question. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. Then he answers that question. He does that through all of chapter 7. Chapter 8, food offered to idols. If you flip over to chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Then he moves on to another question. He's answering questions that occur in the normal life of a church. This is a church that Paul had great influence in. He had planted, he had labored there to minister the gospel, to build these people up. So he had much interest in this church. Now, when we read verse 1, we think food sacrificed to idols, and that has absolutely nothing to do with us, does it? I doubt many of us were offered food that was sacrificed to idols this week or ever in your lifetime. Maybe. But most of us know. But you have to understand that in the first century, meals in a temple setting or a place of worship, that kind of setting, was an accepted social practice. It was something that was native to the Corinthian culture. There were temples, there was idolatry abounding, and they would invite friends, they would invite family to come to the temple and eat food that had been sacrificed in worship. What else were they going to do with the food? It was, I think, an extension of worship. We'll get to that maybe later. But then just need to understand that this was an accepted social practice. And what's more, the food that wasn't eaten was sold in the marketplace, sold outside of the temple. The priest had a right to part of the food, and what they didn't want, they would sell it to out in the marketplace. So as the Corinthian Christians would go out to buy food to put on the table, they would be faced with this moral question, is it okay to buy this food if it was used in worship? Is there a moral problem here? And to add to this, Most likely, many of the new converts in the church of Corinth had been worshipers of Artemis, of Zeus, of Poseidon, of all of these other idols. They had participated in this worship. So it's not as easy as flipping a switch on for them to understand that I used to use this food to sacrifice to Zeus, but now I'm using it to fill my belly. And there's a clear distinction. It's not always a clear distinction in their minds. So that's what they were wrestling with. And here's Paul's answer. He gives them a gentle rebuke in the first seven verses, because there was a bit of a conflict in the church. There were some who considered themselves more mature and possessing more knowledge, because they said, we understand that an idol is not really an idol. There is no such thing as, there's only one God. So if this food appeared in a temple, it's no difference to me. It makes no difference to me. I can eat it and it's not going to hurt me. There's no spiritual significance to it. On the other hand, there were others who had just came out of that worship and said, it makes a big difference to me. I'm not comfortable doing that. I'm not comfortable stepping back into that environment and partaking of something I partook once as an act of worship. So that was a problem. Not difficult to shake those ideas. Paul's answer is in verse 7. And following, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They can't shake that idea, is what he's saying. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, in other words, this knowledge of yours, that it doesn't really matter, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he pictures their spiritual life as this. There's a path of a paved road, and there's suddenly one of the stones or one of the bricks raises up, and you catch your foot on it and you stumble. It's a word picture he's giving. He's saying, don't you be the reason that they stumble and fall. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Not as eternally destroyed, but destroyed is the sense of they become less useful in this life. The conscience is tortured. Some of us know what that's like. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, in verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And here's his answer. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's a big statement from Paul, but it's a declaration. I'll become a vegetarian because it could cause my brother to stumble. That's how much I'm concerned about my brother and my sister. And that's what should be at the forefront of your mind, Corinth. That you love your brother and sister, not that you possess a more mature knowledge, but that you're acting in love toward them. So then he turns to chapter 9 and says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Then he turns and starts to give us examples. In chapter 9, he gives us his personal example. In chapter 10, he gives us the example of Israel. We're not going to get as far as Israel, but that's what's where Paul's going with it. He gives his own personal example of how he deserves certain things. These are his rights. Just like the church at Corinth deserves to be able to eat ground hamburger or whatever would be sacrificed. But he's calling them to abstain from those rites for the sake of someone else's soul. So Paul gives his own example saying, look, I have rights too. And I have abstained from demanding those rights for the sake of your own soul. He says, and now chapter 9 is what we're looking at, and he shows how he has rights. He has surrendered rights in ministry to the church, which we'll look at in just a minute, and then he has surrendered rights in ministry to unbelievers, both for the sake of the gospel, as he says in verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I do it all. Everything that I do is for the sake of the gospel, that they may be saved, that I may share in the blessings of them being saved, of them understanding the gospel. So that's the context. And then in chapter 10, verse 31, he gives a summary statement. He brings it all the way back to his original question. Verse 31 is actually an answer to the question that was asked in 8:1. So, whenever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone and everything, I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. So that's an answer to the question. If you want to study this on your own, I encourage you to do that. But let's move along to our portion of the text. We're going to see a few things here. We're going to try to apply them to ourselves. The first thing we're going to see is Paul's philosophy of ministry. His philosophy of ministry was very simple. He created no obstructions to the gospel. He wanted the gospel to be absolutely clear in people's minds. And he knocked down anything that would be an obstruction to the gospel. That's Paul's philosophy of ministry. This is why he says, verse 12 of chapter 9, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of Christ. Obstacle there is an interesting word. It's a Greek word which is used, has military use, and it was used to describe a retreating army, a retreating troop that was being pursued by their enemy. And what they would sometimes turn around and cut up the road behind them so it would be unpassable or delay them at least. What Paul is saying here is, I don't want to do that to the gospel. These people need to hear the gospel, so they need a clear, straight path to hear it. And there are certain things you can do, there are certain things you can say, there's a certain way of thinking and acting that can create obstructions in the path of the gospel. Paul says, verse 12, at the end of verse 12, 12b, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. What's the right he's talking about? To make a long story short, he's talking about the right to, as he says in verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 3. This is my defense. Do I not have the right to eat and drink? Do I not have the right to take along a believing wife? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He talks about having a wife, carrying along on the journey, and other things. But primarily what he's speaking about here is the right to be paid by the Corinthian church. Which they didn't. Receiving money for preaching the gospel to support him. Now, did he deserve that? Sure he did. He tells us in verse 1, am I not an apostle? If the Corinthian believers were strong, wasn't he the strongest? He's an apostle. He's seen the Lord. That's what he's saying. What's more, he started the Corinthian church. He's labored there. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Then he gives them an argument from common sense in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating the fruit? Who tends a flock without drinking some of the milk? It's common sense that he should receive, be paid for his service. Then he spends quite a bit of time arguing this from Scripture. I'm not saying these things on human authority. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It's not a favorable picture of someone preaching. But it's the one Scripture uses. Paul says in verse 12, if others have this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? But, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We have not demanded this, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, why would that be an obstacle? Just for them simply to say, here, Paul, here's some money to help you along on your way. Here's some money to buy some food with. Why would that be an obstacle? It was an obstacle because in Corinth, there were many itinerant philosophers who traveled around. There were professional speakers. There was a circuit. You would travel around and proclaim your worldview. And you would draw an audience. You would speak and you would say, this is what I believe. This is what, you know, and they would explain what they believed. And they would raise money for themselves. They would peddle their own worldview. Paul here says, I'm not going to do that. Now, it's not that he didn't receive money from other churches. We know that he did. He said, I'm not going to do that because the gospel is more important than my right. Because Paul knew that if he demanded reimbursement, if he demanded money, the gospel would be lumped in with the other worldviews of the other philosophers. It would become nothing more than just another way of thinking. And Paul would have none of that. In fact, he makes it very clear. Verse 15, I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these to secure any such provisions, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. In the Greek, this sentence is broken off. Paul began literally to say, it would be better for me to die than no one will make you boast, make this boast of mine empty. He became passionate, it became emotional. Didn't even finish his sentence. The gospel is that important to him. When it came to a choice, therefore, between his rights and others hearing the gospel, there was no choice at all for Paul. He understood that to hear the gospel was more important. Now, let's think about this for just a second in our own context. And it's a bit difficult because when we think of rights, we think of courts, we think of constitutional rights. We live in a very litigious society. So that's not, I think that's what Paul was talking about at all. He wasn't talking about Roman rights and such. I think what better captures what he's referring to is comfort, well-being, basic needs. He was willing to sacrifice those things which would give him comfort, things he needed in order to proclaim the gospel. It's a broader meaning here. So the gospel then is so important, or should be so important in the church or in our minds or in our daily lives, that it demands that we ask, examine our question, we examine our words, examine our actions, examine our thoughts by this one question. Will this make the gospel clearer, or will it become an impediment to the gospel? Will what I'm thinking, or what I'm about to say, or how I'm about to act, will that become an impediment to the advance of the gospel? Paul pictures the gospel as something that's moving along. And he doesn't want to be the one that causes the gospel to stop in his hearers' minds. It's very possible for that to happen, you know. It's very possible for the messenger to get in the way of the message. This is what Paul was concerned with. Will the gospel become clearer because of what I'm doing? Let's move on to the second thing. This may be all we have left to get to. So, now let's look at Paul's method of ministry to unbelievers. The first one was really directed toward the church, but it bleeds over, I think. Now let's look at the core of our text here, 19 through 22. Paul's method for ministry to unbelievers. Let's read it through in its entirety. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This one little portion is Paul explaining his ministry to unbelievers, how he uses his rights or abstains from his rights or his exercises freedom in ministry to unbelievers. Then in verses 24 and following, he returns, talking back to the church. He says, do you not know, speaking to the church? So we'll stop at 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. What does he mean, free from all? What he's saying is, he's not obligated by other people's consciences, opinions, or regulations, and they hold no power over him. This is why in 10:29 he says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It's their conscience. It's not the law of God. It doesn't hold a power over me. That's why he was free from all. But he doesn't stop there. But I have made myself a servant to all. I'm not free. I'm free from the power of their opinions, the power of their traditions, the power of their ways of thinking, the power of their opinions. I'm free from that. But I have voluntarily placed myself under those things. He voluntarily lives as if he were, as if they did matter. We know what this looks like in the church. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. Now he's going to show us what this looks like among unbelievers. And he gives us three groups: Jews, Gentiles, and he turns to the church again. Verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, no, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Those are the same people there. They're not two different distinct groups, Jews and those under the law. Jews were under the law. I can say this because in chapter 10, he lists the three groups. Give no offense to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. It's the same groups that appear here. His point is, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. This means that when he evangelized Jews, he used the Old Testament. He preached, as he says in Acts chapter 17. When it came to circumcision, he told Timothy, his partner, to his half-Jewish, half-Gentile partner, to be circumcised, so that the gospel may move freely among them. Circumcision won't become an impediment or an obstacle. Acts 21, we see him participating in Jewish rites of purification. He's acting like a Jew. As someone, one of the reformers has said, he Judaized in the presence of the Jews. He acted like a Jew. The Gentiles, verse 21, to those outside the law, became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. What this means is, speaking in food terms, if he were among Jews, he didn't eat pork. He observed their dietary laws. When he tried to evangelize Gentiles, he had a pork sandwich. If he went to the church and there were weak people there, people's consciences were weak, and they thought it was a violation to eat pork, he wouldn't eat it all. Wouldn't eat pork. Because those things weren't the gospel. Whether you eat pork or not eat pork, how you dress or how you those aren't the gospel. Paul understood that. He understood, and he was able to do this because he understood what the gospel was. Understanding the gospel makes you flexible in these things. Misunderstanding the gospel makes you unflexible. Because you put up unnecessary barriers of dress, of traditions, of rules. All these things that are not the gospel, you attach them to the gospel, and you have to obey these rules or else you're not defending the gospel. You're not proclaiming the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. Paul was able to reach in and pull out the pure gospel and hold that up and let everything else become secondary at best. This is how he was able to minister to Jews and able to be able to move among in Gentile circles and go back to the church and love and minister to them. Because he understood what the gospel was. You notice he doesn't say, he's not talking about the content of the gospel. He says, I have become all things to all people. He's not talking about the content of the gospel, which never changes, should never change. But Paul was able to become different things to different people, all the while holding the gospel pure and undefiled before him. J.I. Packer says this, Paul sought to save men. And because he sought to save them, he was not content merely to throw truth at them. But he went out of his way to get alongside of them and to start thinking with them from where they were and to speak to them in terms that they could understand. And above all, to avoid everything that would prejudice them against the gospel and put stumbling blocks in their paths. He went out of his way to get alongside of them, to start thinking with them from where they were, and to speak with them in terms they could understand, to avoid everything that would become an obstacle. And for us, this may, again, we have to even contextualize this because we don't There are no Jewish synagogues for us to walk in and become Jews. And, you know, we're all Gentiles here. So what does this look like for us? And if we peel back the husk, we can see what Paul is talking about. Paul's principles of evangelism here basically boil down to three. Paul saw that certain matters were not central to the gospel. That's the first thing. Not everything you hold as dear is central to the gospel. Not everything I hold as dear or important is central to the gospel. Paul understood this. Many issues close to people's hearts and convictions that we hold are not the gospel message itself. Now, they may be a product of us understanding the gospel, believing the gospel, and we may take certain steps in different directions concerning thought and what we do and how we behave and what we, you know, but it's, we have to understand what the gospel is. That's what we're trying to communicate. Personal taste. How we dress. These aren't the gospel. How we vote, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again in your place. And that you can be saved from the wrath of God to come because Jesus has already borne that in your place. And God is willing to transfer His perfect life of obedience to your account. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we communicate. That's what we hold as dear and unchangeable. So because Paul saw that certain matters are not central to the gospel, the second thing is he absolutely refused to make an issue of them. He wouldn't do it. He went to the Jews. They said, Timothy is not circumcised. Okay, get circumcised. I don't care. It doesn't matter. They said, Paul, you haven't gone through the perfect our purification rites. Paul said, okay, I'll wash, I'll, whatever. They said, Paul, you can't eat that. Okay, that's not the gospel. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. I'm not trying to communicate that it's important how you eat or what you eat or how you dress or how you wash. Or what's important to communicate is what the gospel is. That's what's important. So Paul saw that certain matters were not central to the gospel, and secondly, he therefore absolutely refused to make an issue of them. And here's the third thing. Because doing so might confuse his audience about what the gospel actually is. Because making an issue of something that's not central to the gospel could confuse people about what the content of the gospel is. If he goes into Jewish circles, if he's eating pork in Jewish circles, the Jews automatically say, wait a minute, you can't eat pork. And Paul says, oh yes, I can. Then in their mind, what are they going to think? If I believe this gospel, Paul, then I have to eat pork. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not the point. Paul says, you know, he walks into a Jewish synagogue and they say, you have to wash this way to be purified. Paul says, no, I don't. I don't have to wash. I can be dirty because I'm clean in Jesus. What do they say? If I believe this gospel that he's telling me, that means I have to let go of these things I've always done. What would he have been doing? He would have been attaching something to the gospel that is not central to the gospel message. Or on the other hand, if he walks and he's moving among Gentiles, he's going to a Gentile house and he's practicing hospitality, you know, he's accepting a hospitality invitation. He goes in, they put down some forbidden food in front of him. And he says, wait a minute, I can't eat that. Then what are the Gentiles going to think? Or if Paul says, wait a minute, I can't eat that, but let me tell you what the gospel is. What in their minds, what are they going to think? They're going to say, well, if I believe the gospel that Paul is telling me, I can't eat this either. I can't dress like this either. I can't have this tattoo. I can't have this piercing. I can't listen to this music. That's not what he's saying. That's not the gospel. Paul understood what the gospel was, and because he understood what the gospel was, he was flexible. If you misunderstand the gospel, it makes you inflexible. Makes you rigid. Makes you uncomfortable. Most of us are familiar, and this analogy has been used so many times in the context of this sermon, I have to use it. Most of us have heard of Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China, inland China. He wasn't content to just go to China and stay on the edges, the coastline where most English missionaries were. He wanted to go in and penetrate places where the gospel had never advanced before. And as he began to do that, he realized that when he went in there, people were scared of him because he had blonde curly hair and blue eyes and dressed weird. He dressed like an Englishman. So he determined that, well, this is becoming an obstacle to me advancing the gospel, so I've got to change. It's not that they have to become like me. I have to become like them because I'm the one who has to communicate the message. So he shaved part of his head, put black shoe polish on, put a fake ponytail in, dressed in big baggy clothes and long and shoes that were incredibly difficult to walk in. And he did all of that so that when he walked down the street, they wouldn't look at him and be scared of him. They would accept him, hey, he's just a normal guy. That's part of what Paul's saying here. But I think Paul would take that further. He's not talking about how they look. He's not talking about his dress. He's talking about ideology. He's talking about how they think. I'm getting inside of their heads. I'm thinking like they're thinking because I have to present the gospel to them. That's how extreme Paul's becoming here. And all we're talking about, a big word for this, is just contextualization. And that's gotten a bad rep in a lot of places, but it's not necessary. That's all Paul's talking about. And Harvey Kahn has the best explanation of this I've ever heard, and it's a real simple sentence. He says that contextualization is the art of planting the gospel seed without also planting the pot. You want to plant the seed, not the whole pot. And the whole pot is church culture, church songs, church way of dressing, church way of acting, church way of thinking. You just plant the seed. And when you can do that without planting the whole pot, then you've understood what Paul is saying here. You've understood what contextualization is. It means understanding the context in which you're ministering. Who are you trying to present the gospel to? Think about your friends. Think about your coworkers. Think about the people around you, your neighbors. What do they think? How do they think? What do they do? How do they spend their time? Understanding all these things. And maybe you've never asked these questions. If not, here's the perfect time to begin. How do they think? What's their worldview? You've got to understand all these things. And then when you understand who you're trying to reach, you understand the gospel, then you're ready to plant the seed. If you try to plant the pot, then you're saying, if you want to become a Christian, you have to become just like me. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Plant the seed. It means that the messengers of the gospel must make cultural accommodations so that the gospel is more clearly received. The aim in this is that the people will understand. If people are beginning to understand the gospel better, then you're doing the work. You're doing the job. You're spending time understanding who you're loving, who you're serving, who you're ministering to. Well, this is enough for today. Let's move on to verse 23 and we'll be done. This is Paul's goal in ministering the gospel. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Share with them in its blessings just means, I think, the blessing that the gospel brings. The gospel brings salvation. The gospel brings new fellowship with a new brother or sister. The gospel brings serving alongside of other people that are new Christians. That's the blessings of the gospel, seeing people grow in the Lord and understand who He is and be changed and no longer become like the people we used to be. That's what it means. That's Paul's desire. But his goal for all of it is, I do it all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, let that be said of you. Let that be said of us. Is that question foremost on your mind as you go to work, as you go into your backyard, as your neighbors are there, as you go to school, as you go to the grocery store, the mall, farmer's market, wherever it is that you go and interact with unbelievers, is this your aim? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Is the gospel foremost in your mind? Why am I going to say this? Why am I going to do this? Why do I do this? This calls for a bit of self-examination too. Why do I do this? Why do I say this? Why do I act this way? Is it for the sake of the gospel? Because the gospel is advancing all the time. The gospel is spreading all the time. We want to be a part of that, not a hindrance to that. So we have to examine ways of thinking. We have to examine ways of acting. We have to examine everything and say, this is what the gospel is. Is this just something that's an extension of that? Is it something I've added to that? Or is it the gospel? And if it's not the gospel, then we need to be willing to let it go in our proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending someone to tell the gospel to us. Whoever it was, our parents, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, strangers, we know that you sent them so that we might hear the gospel and be saved. So our prayer is that you would put us in a position of being those who take your gospel and who are your messengers, of those who are who understand your gospel and are willing, like Paul, to sacrifice and to endure and to get rid of anything that may impede the gospel, because the gospel is more important. And I pray that you would solidify that in our minds and establish that in our minds, that what Jesus Christ has done in our place is the most important thing. It's most important. We pray that you would plant this not only in our own hearts, but at the center of our church, so that we can say that everything we do, whether it's worship, whether it's serving one another, whether it's evangelism, no matter what it is, Awana, whatever, that everything we do is for the sake of the gospel, that it may advance, that lives may be changed and transformed, and your kingdom may grow, and that when we gather one day around your throne, we will see people from every tribe and language, tongue, singing praises to you. And we'll know that we had a part in that. In Christ's name, amen.